This is Jeff Oswald at Concordia Seminary with another section of Lectionary at Lunch. This time we're going to look at the Gospel reading for Good Friday. The Lutheran Service Book provides two options for the Gospel on this day, a longer or fuller, we should say, and then an abbreviated episode from John's Passion narrative. The full reading would be John 18, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 42. The other option is John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. I think it would probably be too taxing to listen to one Lectionary at Lunch session on two chapters of John's Gospel, so I would like to focus on the shorter option, chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. But before we get into the text, let's review a little bit in terms of the unique features of John's Passion narrative leading up to that point in the narrative. Of course, when you're talking about the Passion narrative in John, it's difficult to know where to begin. Really, from chapter 1, you have indications that when Jesus comes, he's going to meet opposition. He will come to his own, but they will not receive him. And it's very early in John's Gospel that you not only have indications of animosity and hostility, you even have attempts on Jesus' life. You have all of the talk about lifting up, which even though is a little ambiguous and can be taken in two different ways, almost a play on words there, it becomes very clear that this is an ominous hour that awaits Jesus, and that this lifting up is going to involve death. As we get closer to the Passion narrative itself, we have the foot washing, a symbolic pouring out of Jesus' life for the lives of his own. And, of course, you have Jesus speaking of Judas's betrayal and of Peter's denial. You have the long prayer on behalf of his disciples, the upper room discourse, which is talking about when he is gone. So there are very clear indications leading up to the Passion narrative itself that Jesus is going to face death for his people. When we arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and the disciples, we immediately begin to see some of the differences in focus and emphasis in comparison of John with the Synoptics. All of the attention will focus on Jesus. Other characters become truly minor characters in the story, sometimes even disappearing from the narrative. That's why it's nice if you have already covered one of the Synoptic Gospels, say on Passion Sunday, which gives a fuller sense of the narrative and the interaction of Jesus with other characters in the Passion story, and then follow that on Good Friday with a focus on John's narrative with such a spotlight emphasis on Jesus himself. John does not, for instance, give us an account of Jesus' prayer in the garden. We have already seen Jesus' determination to face this hour. It's been a theme throughout the whole gospel. And we've had Jesus praying for his disciples, even though he has spoken also of disciples betraying him. When Judas and the party arrives, of course, we have the very different description of Roman and Jewish forces gathered against Jesus, and they're confronting him, expecting to find a bandit. And instead, Jesus identifies himself with the divine name Ego Eimi. So what they find is the Lord God, and at the name of God, of course, every knee shall bow. They cannot stand before the power of this one that they have come to arrest. John is clearly here showing his theme in keeping with Jesus' own words that no one takes Jesus' life from him. Not only does no one take his life from him, but he remains the good shepherd. He protects his flock. And John now quotes Jesus' own words in the way we're used to hearing the evangelists quote Old Testament prophets, I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me. So Jesus walks willingly to lay down his life for his own, and by his word and authority is able to protect his own from harm. Simon Peter's courage will soon show itself to be very limited. He is brave enough to kill, he's brave enough to follow, but he's not brave enough yet to go to prison or to die with Jesus. In terms of the trial, there is great artistry in the way John has constructed his account. We notice, first of all, with the interweaving of Peter's interrogation in the garden, the contrast between Peter in the garden and Peter in the courtyard. We see the interweaving of Jesus being questioned and Peter being questioned. Jesus on trial for his life, Peter confronted by a servant girl, and the very different responses of those two. Peter's trial ends in complete failure, yet Jesus continues. From Annas and Caiaphas' standpoint, we could also say that that trial is a failure, for they are unable to sentence Jesus to death, which is their goal. Note the special significance of 18 verses 20 and following in terms of John's gospel. Who is acting in secret here? Why will Jesus not testify concerning himself once he has the chance? The contrast between Jesus' public speaking and at the same time his unwillingness to be the one who testifies for himself. He has already made it clear that the one who will testify in his behalf is the Father. As we continue, we see equally great artistry in John's account of the trial before Pilate. I like to refer to it as Pilate's trial because by the end of it, we do get the sense that he's the one who's on trial here, not Jesus. Without getting lured into a discussion of all the rich detail in this part of the Gospel of John, we'll note simply that John includes reference to Barabbas, but in keeping with his general tendency not to highlight minor characters, we don't get nearly as much detail or attention given to Barabbas as we do in the Synoptics. Okay, then let's turn to John chapter 19, and we'll begin at verse 17. Kai bastadzon he auto ton stauron, ex eilthen eiston legomenon craniu tapon, ha legatai hebraisti golgatha. Bastadzon is the participle of bastadzo, to carry or bear, and the object then that's being carried is ton stauron, the cross. Although the evangelists use different verbs for Jesus carrying the cross, it's always the stauros, that's the object. The haoto raises some interesting questions. Brown suggests that this is an instrumental dative of person, that Jesus carries the cross by himself, and he raises the question of John's emphasis on Jesus doing this. Brown wonders if John neglects to mention Simon of Cyrene because of, as some have said, we know from later documents, Gnostic accounts, that it was actually Simon who was crucified, not Jesus. Brown raises another theory that this is Isaac typology of carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his own back, and concludes, I think rightly, that less speculative and more probable is, again, the observation that John's Christology has no room for Jesus needing or accepting the help of others. Once again, John 10 comes to mind, that no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He does this willingly. It is his action. So he, carrying his own cross, then exhalethen from ex-Urkamai, he went out to thee, and then you have topon almost used twice, the place called Legomenon, Kraniu topon, the place of the skull. John is here then translating the Hebrew or Aramaic name for the place, Golgotha. Moving on then to verse 18, Hapu auton estauroson, where they crucified him. Very simple, three simple words. Hapu, denoting, it's a particle that denotes place. And then staurao, the verb for crucify here in the aorist. Kai met autu alus duo entuthen kai entuthen meson de ton Jesun. And with him, meta, the genitive there, alus, still using estauroson as our verb here, so alus is a second object, and with him others, two, that is. So with him, along with him, two others. Entuthen kai entuthen is something of an idiom, which literally would be from here and from here, or we might say from here and from there, meaning on each side of him. And to make the picture more clear, John adds meson de ton Jesun, and Jesus between them. So one on either side with Jesus in the middle. And 19, I should just pause and say, and that's all we hear of these other two criminals. John gives us no conversation or dialogue. Once again, all of our attention is to remain focused on the one in the middle. Egrapsen de kai titlon ha pilatos kai ethekin epi tu stauru. Pilate, Pilatos, in the nominative, wrote, composed an inscription or a notice, a titlos, and then ethekin placed it, put it upon the cross, and then John gives us the content of that, ein de gegramenon. Jesus ha Nazarias ha Basileus ton Judaion. So it bore the words, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Brown pauses here for a note that in John's Gospel, this is Jesus' final encounter with his Jewish adversaries. And the chief priests of the Jews will not give him any recognition or acknowledgement, as we'll see in the next couple of verses. Jesus had said that when he was lifted up from the earth, he would begin to draw all to himself. And here we see Pilate, the Gentile representative of Rome, giving Jesus at least his true title, even if this is done with irony. Continuing then, John notes that tuton un tan titlon paloi an egnoson ton judaion. And then this title, many read, many of the Jews read. Why? Hoti, because engis ein hotapas tes paleos hapu estaurothe ha Jesus. Because the place was near the city. That is the place where Jesus was crucified. Now you see stauro in the passive, aorist passive there. So many Jews read this on a ginosko because it was so close to the city they passed by. Kai ein gegramenon Hebraisti, Romaisti, Hellenisti. So this was written in Hebrew letters, in Roman or Latin letters, and in Greek. elegon un to pilato, hoi archia res ton iudaion, me graphe, ha basilus ton iudaion, al hoti ekenas apen, basilus ami ton iudaion. So here we have the objection that Brown was referring to earlier. The chief priests of the Jews, elegon, in the imperfect, Brown thinks suggests conative force. I think he's probably right here, that they tried to tell Pilate, or say to Pilate, me graphe. And notice that this is me with the present imperative, which means usually has the force of stop doing something. Some have suggested they mean change it or fix it. Don't go on writing this way. Clearly, they want the sign changed. And you can see their suggestion, al hoti ekenas apen. Rather, write that. This one said, basileus ami, I am king of the Jews. But again, referring to Brown's triumph in this final conflict, apocrithe ha Pilatos, Pilate responded or answered, ha gegrapha, gegrapha. Here you have the perfect indicative active of grapho, repeated. First, it appears in a relative clause with really the equivalent of an aorist here, what I wrote, I have written, really both sides of the perfect idea are brought out by placing the two forms side by side. Past act, what I wrote, present condition, stays written, remains written. Okay, then verse 23, switching now to another scene in this narrative at the cross. Hoi un stratiotai, hota estaurozon ton ezun, elabon ta hematia autu, kai epoiesan tessera mere, hecasto stratiotai meras, kai ton kitona einde ha kiton arafas, ekton anothen hiphantas di halu. Okay, go back to the beginning of the verse. The soldiers then, so shifting now from this confrontation between Pilate and the chief priests over the titulus, the inscription, the charge, we now see what the soldiers, hote, when, with estaurosan again, when they crucified Jesus, elabon, aorist of lambano, they took his hematia, his clothes, his clothing, as meaning all the pieces of them, and epoiesan tessera mure, they made four parts, or divided his clothing into four groups. Hecasto stratiotai, notice the dative there, for each soldier, meras, a part. But his ketone, his tunic or shirt, was a ketone arafas, a seamless shirt or tunic. So ek ton anothen, so from the top, hiphantas is an adjective meaning woven, coming from the verb hiphaino. Di halu means throughout the whole. So from the top, it was woven through the whole. That is, with no seam, from top to bottom, side to side, the whole piece was one woven piece of cloth. 24. Epan un pros alelus. Then, so they said to one another, me schisomen auton, let us not tear it apart, rip it up to make, again, the four equal parts. Alla lachomen peri autu tinas estai. Rather than lachomen is the aorist subjunctive of langchano. This is the let us, the hortatory subjunctive. Let us do this. Let us gamble for it, to toss the coin to see who gets it, toss the lots. That is peri autu for it. Tinas estai, whose, the genitive, whose it will be. So let us cast a lot to see, that is, to determine whose it will be. This happened, now John is telling us, hina, in order that, he graphe pleirothe, that the scripture be fulfilled, which says there in the reading in brackets, dia merisanta ta himatiamu heautois, kai epiton himatisman mu ebalon kleron. So here, quoting another passage from Psalm 22, we're told that this action of the soldiers fulfills what the psalmist had said. They divided up. You can see the mere, the meros, the part in the dia meridzo verb. They divided my clothes for themselves, heautois, kai epi ton himatisman, and for my apparel, for my garment, ebalon kleron, they cast the lot. Hoimin un stratiotai tauta epoiezon. The soldiers, then, on the one hand, men, tauta epoiezon, did these things. You see the men there connects with the de in verse 25. Estekezon de, para to stauro to Jesu. So the soldiers did these things. Now we're going to shift focus one more time to another little scene within this act of the Passion drama. And before we get into the list of names, let's look at that first verb. Estekezon from histemi is the pluperfect active. And here, just in the intransitive sense, they were standing. Para to stauro, near or beside the cross of Jesus. And then now the names or descriptions in the nominative will tell us who the they was of the third person plural verb. So, he mater autu, kai he adolfe, tes metras autu, Maria he tu clopa, kai Maria he Magdalene. And of course, you're probably familiar with the many debates about how exactly, in this case, really to punctuate this list, which then will show how many elements there are in it. First of all, you have he mater autu, so his mother. Of course, it can only mean Jesus' mother. And he adolfe tes metras autu, and the sister of his mother. And then a comma with a name, Maria, he tu clopa. Maria, or Mary, the one of clopas. Typically, that formula with the genitive would mean the wife of. It can mean other relationships, but normally where it's unclear, that would be spelled out with a sister of or mother of. And when it's not, in a case like this, we can assume it means the wife of Clopas. Kai Maria he Magdalene. And Mary the Magdalene, the one from Magdala. Both Bedag and Brown here agree that the only way to really make sense of this is to take it as a list of four women, two of whom are described and two of whom are named. If we try to make the Maria He Tu Klopa an appositive, that is, giving the name of Mary's sister, then you end up with two sisters having the same first name, which seems very unlikely. So you have Jesus' mother, you have the sister of Jesus' mother, and then two women named Mary who are distinguished from each other by an article and then some descriptor, a husband's name or the city that they come from. Okay, 26. Jesus un idon tein matura kai ton mathetein parastota hon agapa lege te metri. Pause there, go back and pick up the beginning and then get to Jesus' statement. So Jesus then, now suddenly, we've seen all these things happening around him, and we realize he is still here, still speaking and directing the action. Jesus then, idun, from adon, seeing, so having seen the mother, that is his mother, and the disciple whom agapa, whom he loved, in the imperfect there of agapao, par estota, so standing by, standing near. So he sees his mother and then the disciple standing near, presumably her or to them both, but that's the masculine singular accusative participle, so modifying mathetein. He says to his mother, gunai, woman, ide ha huios su. Woman, behold, here is your son. It's properly the imperative of Adon, second singular here. It really could be almost the imperative, but it's punctuated as the particle. Here is your son. See your son. Behold your son. I'll come back to that statement in just a second. Let's look at verse 27 first. Ete lege to mathete, and you see the verbs now switched, have switched here to historic presence, that is making this immediate as if we are also standing near listening to this. Then he says to the disciple, that is to the one, his beloved disciple, the one he cherishes, ide he meter su. Behold your mother. Kai ap ekenes tes horas elaben ha mathetes autain es ta idia. Okay, first, the two statements. Notice how this does take us back to John chapter 2. Those are the only two episodes in John where Jesus' mother appears. In neither of them is she named, and in both of them, Jesus addresses her as gunai. This is not a disrespectful title. It's not rude. It's not the equivalent of hey, lady, or something like that. It is, however, formal and even somewhat distant sounding for using to address one's own mother, as if a son would today say to his mother, madam. It shows that relationships here now are being redefined, as then the content of each statement shows with now she has a new son, and now his disciple has a new mother. Jumping then to the end of verse 27, the ta idia, Bedag translates this as his home. John takes her to his home. But I think Brown is right here when he says, surely the question of the gospel writer at this point is not where will Mary live. The whole focus of this little episode here is about relationships, and they're being redefined on the basis of the word of Jesus. So Brown asks, what is Ta-idea? What is properly his own? What is it that stands out about this particular disciple? Well, it is, in fact, his relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus' mother and this disciple, who formerly had related directly to him, now are brought to relate to each other in the sense of they constitute a new family of discipleship based on their devotion to Jesus. I want to pause at this point also to notice a pattern that Raymond Brown has seen in this narrative. And I'm taking this description from his work, The Death of the Messiah. This is in Volume 2, page 1013, if you have the two-volume edition. Brown says, in the Synoptic Gospels, we saw a pattern of three mockeries of Jesus by people around the cross. And we've noticed that in John, we don't have any of that. And yet, Brown reminds us, we do have three separate groups of people gathered at the cross, so to speak. So there's another pattern of three, even though John develops this not as three repeated things, but as three different episodes, all focusing our attention on the cross in slightly different ways. Again, following Brown, he says, if we look carefully at what's happening here, Jesus is made triumphant over the first group, the chief priests, because Pilate refuses their request. So the title stands. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The second group around the cross, the soldiers, unwittingly, by their actions of dividing up Jesus' cloak, even to the detail of not tearing his tunic, but casting lots for it, they have unwittingly fulfilled the scriptures that relate to Jesus, as John quotes them from Psalm 22. Then finally, the third group, the women and at least the beloved disciple in this group, we see that Jesus reconstitutes this group, redefines them as a family by virtue of their relationship to Jesus, their discipleship toward him. So in slightly different ways, Jesus is the supreme agent in each of these three episodes. He is fulfilling the plan, bringing it to fulfillment in every detail, this plan that was given to him by the Father. Okay, we will continue then at verse 28, meta tuta, then after this. So all of these things have transpired, and now really everyone will fade into the background. Eidos ha Jesus. Eidos is the perfect participle of oida, which is translated or treated as a present. Surprising to me that Brown talks about this as if it had to be some sort of perfect tense in force as well. But it seems to me that it's simply after this, Jesus knowing that with a haughty giving the content of what he knows, eide panta tetelestai, that already, or that at this time, panta, all things are finished, stand completed. This is the perfect passive, third singular, with a neuter plural subject. All things are completed, of the verb is teleo. Different commentators have tried to explain this in different ways. Barrett says perhaps this is a reference to the completion of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture. Brown refers them both really to the fulfillment of all that the Son has been given to do by the Father. Let's come back to this in a moment after we finish verse 30. But you see already part of the problem as we continue. Hina teleothe. So in order to fulfill, to bring to completion then the Scripture, in order that the Scripture be fulfilled, reach its conclusion, its its fulfillment. Lege, he says, that is, Jesus says, dipso. This is simply the present indicative active of dipsao, to thirst. Barrett points us to Psalm 69, that in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, and notes that in no other gospel does Jesus declare his own thirst. In John, as usual here at this point, Jesus takes the initiative. So his statement that he thirsts then prompts the action that follows. Let's then see what happens. In verse 29, skuas eketa oxus meston, a container, a vessel, was there. This is from kemai, to really to stand or be there, to be in that place. We would take this simply as it was there. A container, oxus, this is the genitive singular of oxos. It's a third declension noun, oxos, oxus. It means vinegar. There is really no confusion about the different things that Jesus was given to drink until it gets translated into English and both words are turned into wine. In the Vulgate, this is translated as vinegar. Luther translates it as Essig vinegar. Tyndale translated it as vinegar. The modern Greek takes this as vinegar, so it's the only problem is English speakers apparently don't think of vinegar as a beverage. And so it gets translated sour wine, and then there's the confusion over why it sounds like when he's given wine at one point he refuses it, and in another gospel he drinks it. But these are clearly two different things he's given for two different purposes. One a narcotic to dull pain, the other really a kind of electrolyte beverage to quench his thirst. So this vessel was sitting there full of meston, is again an adjective, meston oxus, full of water. Spongon un meston to oxos, hisopo, perithentes, pros enenkon autu to stomati. Let's take the perithentes, the participle. It's actually, instead of we say you put a sponge on a stick, in Greek you say you put it around a stick. Placing around the hyssopo, the hyssop, come back to that, a sponge, meston to oxus. So a sponge now full of this sour vinegar drink. Pros enenkon, they took it from pros phero. This is the second aorist. Took it, bore it to his mouth, literally, held it up to his mouth, if you want to sort of make it a little more in accord with the way we picture it. 30. Hote un elabenta oxos, when he had received the wine, when he had taken the vinegar drink, Jesus said, Haiesus apen, tetelestai. Here again, the perfect passive of teleo. It stands completed. Kai klinas tein kephalein par edoken ta pneuma. Klinos is the aorist active participle of klino, to lean or incline. And with the head, we would say bowing the head. Par edoken, he gives over Notice the paradidomi here. This is the verb that's been used throughout the narrative for people handing Jesus over to authorities and so on. He hands over topnuma, the spirit, his spirit. Okay, let's pick up a couple of points we've passed by here. To go back to the two tetelestais, Brown comments here now in his commentary on John. It is finished constitutes Jesus' last words in John and has often been contrasted with the agonized, my God, why have you forsaken me, in Mark and Matthew, or with the final words in Luke, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says some commentators have claimed it is finished as a victory cry that replaces the apparent defeat in Matthew and Mark. This is not only a misreading of Matthew and Mark. This draws the lines too sharply between the two and does not do justice, Brown says, to the implicit note of agony in Jesus' cry of thirst. In John's theology, Jesus has finished his work. He is lifted up from the earth on the cross in death, and he will draw all men to himself. If it is finished is a victory cry, the victory it heralds is that of obediently fulfilling the Father's will. It is similar to the "it is done" of Revelation 16:17, uttered from the throne of God and of the Lamb when the seventh angel pours out the final bowl of God's wrath. What God has decreed has been accomplished. Going back to the two statements, if you read John all the way through, you see already in the upper room, Jesus is talking about his death as if it's in the past tense, as if it's already been accomplished. In the synoptic accounts of the institution of the supper, you have the same thing happening. This is my body given for you. Jesus speaks from the perspective of all these things being completed. So here, too, it's not surprising that we see this emphasis on completion coming together really to reinforce, not to imply a contradiction. Then let me just add a little concluding note from Brown's Death of the Messiah that summarizes several of these things, I think, nicely. I might just mention, since he refers to it, we passed by the reference to the hyssop in verse 29. This has caused a lot of conversation among commentators, including some conjectures that amend the text with no real manuscript evidence for it, all driven by the notion that hyssop is inappropriate as an instrument to put a liquid-soaked sponge on and to raise it above one's head. If hyssop is pictured as a shrub or a bush, the branches seem singularly inappropriate for that. Whatever hyssop was really like in the first century, and I'm not sure we can really build conclusive arguments based on our contemporary knowledge of the plant, it seems clear here that John is seeing some final symbolism here, and the mention of hyssop, or especially dripping a red-colored, grape vinegar, clearly brings up images of the Passover, and that's not wrong here. That's not importing or allegorizing. John wants us to know that this is the death of the Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. So then to Brown's concluding statement, in John, Jesus, who has come from God, has completed the commission that the Father has given him, so that his death becomes a deliberate decision that all is now finished, taken by one who is in control. His own "I thirst," echoing Psalm 22:16 and Psalm 69, has caused the offering of vinegary wine on hyssop, fulfilling not only the Psalm 69:22, but also the Exodus motif of sprinkling the lamb's blood. Jesus said that the testimony given on his behalf by the Father was harmonious with the Scriptures that also testified on his behalf. Accordingly, his "it is finished" refers both to the work the Father has given him to do and to the fulfillment of the Scripture. And we should see no surprise there that those two would entirely overlap. As Lamb of God, Brown continues, he has taken away the world's sin, thus fulfilling and completing the role of the Paschal Lamb in Old Testament theology. And again, in another place, in the little book, A Crucified Christ in Holy Week, Brown says, from beginning to end, John's narrative is consistent. This is the passion of a sovereign king who has overcome the world. It is the passion narrative to which the vexilla regis, the royal banners forward go, is the appropriate response. I know this has already been a long session, but I might add just a comment or two, especially based on some recent discussions with students. It is a little ironic that John is the passion narrative assigned to Good Friday, especially to be used at a service that where many congregations have the tradition of using the Tenebrae service. John does not mention the darkness at the cross. This is not the hour of darkness, because this is Jesus' hour, and Jesus is the true light who comes into the world. Can you do both? Actually, I think you can, but it may require a little more thought on your part in terms of how this will be staged. I think a couple of interesting possibilities, for instance, might be not darkening the church entirely, but keeping one very narrowly focused light on the cross, or especially if you have a crucifix in your church, on the face of Jesus, while all else is darkness, in him there is light. Another possibility might be to consider some sort of light behind the cross so that people are seeing the silhouette of the cross. I think what you want to be careful about, careful to do, is to let these emphases of John's gospel really show forth in your proclamation so that we don't try to somehow force John to fit the model, the framework we have from the various synoptic accounts, even as we can't simply mush those three together into one simple account either. Each gospel writer gives us his own set of emphases. In John, although they're not necessarily unique to John, you see Jesus who goes forth of his own accord, whose life is not taken from him by force. He is not a victim in that sense, but he himself hands over his life for the life of the world. As he does this, he cares for his own at every step of the way, and at each most minor detail, we see a plan laid out by God, certainly from the beginning, fulfilling the various prophecies delivered by psalmists and prophets over the centuries. So fulfilling this plan, and most especially important then from John's point of view, obeying his Father's will in all things, doing and saying what his Father has given him to do and say. He dies. His death will be a life-giving event, which is shown in some of the things that follow. He has been crucified as a king, and John especially shows that he will be buried as a king. All of these details of John's account are full of the gospel's power of salvation. They bring great comfort and strength, even as we meditate on the very difficult thing to think about, the death of Jesus for us. I do pray God's blessings on your preparation. These are not easy texts to preach, even though one might think they are, and yet the profound nature of the events we're trying to put into words makes preaching on them extremely challenging. But I pray God will bless you, that he will give you his word to speak, and your people will be blessed as well. Thank you.